Since this will be the last sermon in the history of the series we've been giving on the history of false religion, then it morphed into history of false Christianity. And in the process of going through that as well, we cover the history of God's church. Today we will have a little bit on the history of false Christianity and a whole lot more on the history of God's church as it progressed through the centuries. But before going through that today, I wanted to start with a review of the major developments that occurred in history after the decision of Adam and Eve and their response to Satan's influence to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's where false religion began, was when Adam and Eve left the garden. If you remember, the Apostle Paul gave the guiding principle in his letter to the Church of God in Rome that lies behind all false religion. Over here in Romans chapter 1, and starting in verse 21, there's another principle that plays off of this as well, but this is one of the guiding principles behind false religion. Again, chapter 1, verse 21, says, because that when they knew God, and this would apply clearly to those people, Adam and Eve and their descendants in the very beginning, also those people right after the flood knew God. Noah and his family knew why the flood had come. They understood that, and the descendants of Noah's children's families, those families knew what had happened. But when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, and neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And I don't know if we want to even try to put ourselves into that position, where people who actually knew God but did not wish to follow him, did not wish to obey him. Frankly, that's still going on today, because how many people were in the Church of God at one time and are no longer there? And I'm sure they knew at least about God, whether they actually knew him or not. Because if you really, truly come to know God and turn from him, then all that wait for us is the lake of fire, as Hebrews 10 says. Continuing, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And that indeed applied to Adam and Eve, for sure. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So instead of worshiping the true and the living God, they began making gods out of their own minds in the images of men and the birds and the four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into the lie, not a lie. The is in the Greek. The definite article is there in the Greek. Into the lie, and worshipped and served the creature, or the creation, more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, a mind devoid of common sense, to do those things that are not fitting. From the days of Adam and Eve, humanity has been worshiping gods made with their own hands, out of stone and wood and precious metals. Are gods and forms of worship or belief that have come from their own minds. And that's another basic principle. Man has done what is right in his own eyes, has gone as he has pleased and as he has decided. And mankind still does that today. People going and doing what is right in their own eyes instead of following the true and the living God. Ultimately, all false worship is a worship of the God of this world. And you read of that in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4. He has blinded the minds of men. Instead of worshiping the true and the living God, they follow that knowledge which has come from human thought under the influence of Satan. Because Satan is behind all religion that is not God's. All religious deception since the very beginning. He got human beings to make their own gods. The first images that were worshipped, if you remember, we went through that in a sermon. The supreme deity of that time was the great mother goddess. You can read that in various archaeological works in uncovering the remains of the earliest civilizations. The supreme deity of that time, there was a trinity of gods, but the supreme deity of all three was the mother goddess. The two that were primarily worshipped was a mother and her child, her son. Adam had the adult male god, played a second fiddle to the mother goddess. She was the mother of all living, as you read in Genesis 3, verse 20. Eve's name meant mother of all living. So the first form of worship that was developed actually was ancestor worship, people worshiping their forefathers. This was the primary form of worship before the flood. And this was a fertility cult because it was the mother goddess that was worshipped, a worship of childbirth and all that's involved with that. After the flood, as humanity began to multiply again on the earth, those people knew God and didn't glorify him as God and began developing their own ideas as well. And then, as you read in Genesis chapter 8, a very powerful man came along by the name of Nimrod, and because of his skill as a hunter, his prowess as a hunter, he became a leader of the people by being a protector of the people, and we went through that in some detail. He also started sun worship and serpent worship, and we had images of those gods at that time that Nimrod was behind. He had proclaimed himself, pardon me, as the priest of the sun god. He was worshipped by later generations after his death as the sun god, though he took on many forms in later generations after the Tower of Babel and the confusing of the languages. His mother's wife was Semiramis. We used to always call her Semiramis, if you know her by that name. But the pronunciation is Semiramis. Nimrod married his mother, thus Semiramis became also his wife. After Nimrod's death, she started another religion. She fled, tradition has it, to Egypt. When she returned from Egypt, she returned with a child, and she began teaching another form of religion, which was more of a religion of symbolism, referred to in Revelation as Mystery Babylon the Great, a Babylonian mystery religion. But she began teaching a religion in symbolism, saying that her son was the sun god reborn. Nimrod, the sun god, slain, reborn. And the day of that worship was December 25th. There was another aspect of that, the birth in springtime with Easter, because one of her names was Ishtar, which became Easter. Nimrod had founded both the nations of Babylon and Assyria. You see that in Acts and Genesis chapter 8. The supreme gods of Babylon and Assyria, Nimrod and his mother wife, became the gods that were worshipped by the people, Nimrod and Semiramis. After the confusion of the languages, the people continued to worship the same gods, but by different names, and all the various tribal entities that became nations having their own languages. But in all of these ancient languages or ancient peoples, the oldest gods were the same, though they had different names. Now, each national grouping, as they continued to develop on this earth, they developed their own flavor of religion. Most of them had pantheons of gods, multiple gods that were worshipped, whether they be Romans or Greeks or Babylonians or Assyrians or whatever. There were multiple gods that were worshipped by the ancient pagan people. Now, it was the Babylonian religion and its various forms that were often the snare of the Israelites. You read of the Queen of Heaven in the Old Testament as being a goddess that was worshipped by the people of Israel. She went under various names that you find in Ashtoreth, Astarte, and so on in Scripture. After the captivity of the house of Israel, because of their idolatry, the house of Israel, as you know, after Solomon died, there was the kingdom of Israel. Saul was the first king, then David, then Solomon. Solomon did not follow in the same steps as his father, as we know. After Solomon's death, the nation, the kingdom of Israel, divided into two nations. The house of Israel in the north, in Samaria, 10 tribes. The southern 3 tribes, the house of Judah, became a separate nation. After the captivity of the house of Israel because of their worship of false gods, we examined who the Samaritans were, if you remember that sermon. We went through in detail 2 Kings 17. We went through in detail who the Samaritans were. The Samaritans were Babylonians, people from Mesopotamia. They worshiped the gods of Babylon. You have a list of those gods in Acts, 2 Kings, I keep wanting to say Acts. 2 Kings 17. We'll get to Acts eventually. But 2 Kings 17. The Samaritans were rank pagans. They worshiped their own gods. But what they did, because God had plagued them, it says in 2 Kings 17, with lions, in their superstition, they asked for a priest of Israel to come back and teach them the manner of the God of the land, as it says in Kings. It was a superstitious belief because the priest of Israel did not know how to worship the true God. The people of Israel, the house of Israel, had gone into captivity because of idolatry. What he did teach the Samaritans, he taught various names of God that they had applied to their own pagan worship. That priest also taught various customs that the Israelites practiced in their old religion. And one of those was circumcision. So the Samaritans were a circumcised people. And they also taught the history of Israel the Samaritans adopted that history of Israel as their own. And you understand that when you see about the woman of Samaria who met Christ at Jacob's well. So those were the things that the pagan Samaritans adopted from the Israelite religion. Various names, various customs, and the history of Israel. They adopted those as their own. And they wedded those together. These were the ancestors of the Samaritans in Christ's day and the Apostles' day, the first century church. Then you read in Acts 8, which is correct, about one Simon Magus. And he was a great religious leader in Samaria. Now, you should have the background and understand what was the religion of Samaria. It was an amalgamation of pagan worship with Israelite customs, names, and history. That's what Simon practiced. And he was a sorcerer. He was a great religious leader of Samaria. And so his religion was a paganized form of religion, or an Israelite paganism, if you wish. More paganism than Israelite, if you wish. So, but Philip, after the persecution that occurred in Jerusalem, after the beginning of the church, one of the deacons, Philip, went north to Samaria and began to preach. That you read in Acts chapter 8. And many of the Samaritans were actually converted. Simon Magus was also baptized, but not converted. Peter found him out and explained to him that he was not, did not have any part or lot in that understanding of the truth of Jesus Christ. But Simon claimed to be a Christian. After his baptism, he claimed to be a Christian. We read in history that he went to Rome in the days of Claudius Caesar. Claudius was Caesar from 41 to 54 AD. And there he gained a following. History records that he bewitched the emperor, Claudius, the Roman Senate, and the Roman people. He gained a following that was easily done because his religion was had a lot more kinship to the religion of the Romans than Christianity did. Because many of the gods were the same. They had different names, but they were the same gods. The sun god that they worshipped, the gods that they worshipped with Tammuz and Easter and so on. So that was easily done. So that when the persecution started by Nero against the Christians for having blamed them for the burning of Rome, many Christians who refused to give up the truth were slaughtered. I'm sure there were probably some people of the true church who gave up the truth to protect their lives. That will again happen today. Okay? But the vast bulk of those faithful Christians were slaughtered. So that the brand of Christianity that remained in Rome from the mid-60s AD onward was the brand of Christianity that Simon taught, because they escaped the slaughter that occurred against the true Christians because they did not adhere to faithfully what Christ taught. They simply blended some of the ideas and customs that Christ and his disciples followed with their own. So that by the time of the siege of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, and many of the other apostles, can't say all, used to, when I was at Ambassador College, it was taught that all died. From what we'll read today, maybe not all died. But most died. All but the Apostle John, for sure. We know John survived because he wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the Gospel according to John and the Revelation, between 90 and 100 AD, somewhere in that period of time when the Apostle John was writing. He lived during that age of shadows that was mentioned by Hurlbut in his History of the Christian Church, when false Christianity, false teachers infiltrating, took over congregations of the true church and supplanted the true church, took over congregations. And you read that in 3 John as one Diotrephes had taken over that congregation and was forcing the faithful out of the congregation. That's actually in Scripture. And this is what was happening during that age of shadows. The true church entered in. What came out of that period of time from 70 AD until 120, 130 AD, the church that came out, as Hurlbut says, was far different than the church that went in. So there was a change taking place in that period of time. And what we will read today will show how the church in Rome began to take precedence and to gain power. And they gained a lot of power when Constantine came along, was converted to quote-unquote to Christianity, and convened the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D., and made much of what was believed by the church at Rome as the law for the whole church. That's when Easter was established as what would be observed instead of the Passover. That's the review. We will finish with the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would used to say, as we look at the second century and beyond. Now, we'll be reading a lot from Volume 2 of The History of the Christian Church by Philip Schaff. It's a six-volume set. It ends with the Council of Nicaea in 325. I did not feel it worth the expense to get the other four volumes. Kind of wish I would have gotten the other four volumes now, but at the time that I bought these, which was early on, I did not wish to do so. But this section it's called the Paschal Controversies. Paschal, referring to the Passover controversy. Pick this up. This is the first paragraph in that section on the Paschal controversies. Respecting the time of the Christian Passover, so far, no problem with that. Christian Passover is what we observe. We don't observe the Old Testament Passover. We observe it at the right time, the same time that was observed in the Old Testament. But we don't eat the lamb, bitter herbs, and so on. Christ changed the elements to the bread and the wine. Respecting the time of the Christian Passover and of the fast connected with it. Now, that isn't correct, because there has never been a fast commanded to be kept with the Passover. Whether Old Testament command or New Testament practice, there was never a fast connected with the Passover. But there was a fast connected with Easter, and it was called Lent, the 40 days of Lent. And if anybody was a Catholic, then you understand the 40 days of Lent. It's not 40 days of fasting, but they called it a fast because you were supposed to give something up during those 40 days. Now, some people gave up Swiss chocolate, which they never ate anyway. Okay. So that's the thing you do. You give up something that you never eat. Now, if I was going to be a sincere Catholic, I would give up popcorn, because that's a sacrifice, because I virtually eat popcorn every day. But I would that so that would be a real sacrifice. But that's what Lent was all about, okay? There was never a fast connected with the Passover. Now, is it wrong to fast before Passover? No. In fact, we should be fasting all through the year. But as we approach the Passover, it might be good to examine the self with fasting and cry out and help God, ask God to reveal to us what we need to see to change to become more like His Son. But there's no command to fast, okay? Respecting the time of the Christian Passover and of the fast connected with it, there was a difference of observance which created violent controversies in the ancient church, and almost as violent controversies in the modern schools of theology. So there's, I don't know how violent they are, but there might be great arguments over. Even in theological seminaries, as Philip Schaff is writing in his day, in connection with the questions of the primacy of Rome. So the controversy was over, does what goes on in Rome, the primacy of Rome, is that what governs what the church does? Questions of the primacy of Rome and the genuineness of John's gospel. So there was even a debate, because John's gospel does not agree with what Rome taught. So there was a controversy concerning the primacy of Rome and the genuineness of John's gospel. Schaff continues, let us first consider the difference of observance of the subject of controversy. The Christians of Asia Minor following the Jewish chronology, and that is stated with the desire to belittle or put down. Jewish chronology, to Judaize. The Christians of Asia Minor, now what? Where was Asia Minor? Western Turkey, where you have the seven churches of Revelation, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, those that were, that's Asia Minor. That's on the western end of Turkey. That's where Paul did a lot of his work. That's where John died, as we will see. So faithful brethren were often found in Asia Minor. So the Christians of Asia Minor, following the Jewish chronology and appealing, and now listen to the what authority they appealed to for their observance. Appealing to the authority of the apostles John and Philip. Sounds pretty good to me. They appealed to the authority of John and Philip, celebrated the Christian Passover uniformly on the 14th of Nisan. Sounds good to me, because that's correct. Appealing to what John did and what Philip did, they observed the Passover always on the 14th of Nisan. This observance did not exclude the idea that Christ died as the true Passover lamb. That's always true. That's how Philip Schoff writes it. For we find among the fathers both this idea and other that Christ ate the regular Jewish Passover with his disciples, which took place on the 14th. That's correct. From the day of the observance of the Asiatic Christians were afterwards called Quartodeciminian. That's where the name comes from, Quartodeciminian controversy. Quartodeciman simply means 14th. That's Latin for 14th. Hippolytus of Rome speaks of them contemptuously, which makes sense since he's of Rome. Hippolytus of Rome speaks of them contemptuously as a sect of contentious and ignorant persons. Now we've just been insulted, okay, because that's what we are. Who maintained that the Pascha, the Passover, should be observed on the 14th day of the first month according to the law, no matter on what day of the week it might fall. And that's true. Sometimes Passover falls, this year it's on Friday, observed Thursday night. Sometimes Tuesday night, observed, you know, the Wednesday. It changes, okay, because the Hebrew calendar changes. So the Pascha should be observed on the 14th of the first 14th day of the first month according to the law, no matter on what day of the week it might fall. Nevertheless, the Quartodeciminian observance was probably the oldest, which is quite an admission for Schoff. It was the oldest observance. And in accordance with the synoptic tradition of the last Passover of our Lord, which it commemorated. Fascinating. I'm sure it galled him to have to write that. But it was the oldest tradition, and the one that was in harmony with what John said. That's why the genuineness of John's gospel was under discussion. This is from the footnote concerning that passage. The churches of all Asia, guided by older tradition, older than that of Rome, which I'm sure Philip didn't like to put that either, older than that of Rome, thought that they were bound to keep the 14th day of the moon on or at the time of the feast of the Savior's Passover. On that day on which the Jews were commanded to kill the Passover, the Paschal Lamb. And that's exactly correct. The Passover Lamb was killed beginning of the 14th between the two evenings after sunset. And that's when Christ ate the Passover with his disciples at the beginning of the 14th. So they have that accurately, though they don't agree with that, or Schoff doesn't agree with that, and the Roman Church didn't agree with that. the Roman Church, continuing, the Roman Church, on the contrary, likewise appealing to no apostle, what did the Roman Church appeal to? Likewise appealing to early custom. So they appealed to the customs of those before them. Now, who was before them in Rome that survived 60 AD and the persecution and the slaughter of Nero? Well, it was Simon's brand of Christianity. The Roman Church, on the contrary, likewise appealing to early custom, celebrated the death of Jesus always on a Friday. Then Schaff adds, the day of the week on which it actually occurred. They don't understand. He died on a Wednesday, on the Passover, and was put in the grave before the holy day began on Wednesday evening. So Thursday, Friday, Saturday, he was in the grave, 3 days and three nights. So Schaff does a few things that are wrong. That's why when you read histories written by men, you've got to read understanding the truth and be able to discern truth from error. So, celebrated the death of Jesus always on a Friday, the day of the week on which it actually occurred, and his resurrection always on a Sunday after the March full moon. Again, error, because he was raised from the dead right before sunset on the Sabbath, not Sunday morning. You cannot get from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning 3 days and three nights. And that was the only sign that Christ would give that he was the Messiah. And so they deny that Christ was the Messiah. Nearly all other churches agreed with the Roman in this observance. So by that time in the second and third century, nearly the whole Christian world agreed with the Roman practice, the Roman observance, and laid the main stress on the resurrection festival on Sunday. This Roman practice created an entire holy week of solemn fasting and commemoration of the Lord's Passion, while the Asiatic practice ended the fast, and that's wrong, on the 14th of Nisan, but that's right, the 14th of Nisan was the Passover, which may fall sometimes several days before Sunday, and that's correct. Hence a spectacle shocking to the Catholic sense of ritualistic propriety and uniformity was frequently presented to the world, that one part of Christendom was fasting and mourning over the death of our Savior, while the other part was rejoicing in the glory of his resurrection. Again, truth and error. The gist of the Paschal controversy was whether the Jewish Paschal day, and Jewish day, be it Friday or not, or the Christian Sunday, should control the idea and time of the entire festival. The Johannian practice, the practice of John of Asia, represented here the spirit of adherence to historical precedent. So John wanted to keep as he had been commanded. But notice how he puts this. The Johannian practice of Asia represented here the spirit of adherence to historical precedent. The Roman custom represented the principle of freedom and discretionary change and the independence of the Christian festival system. So one, you wanted to keep what God said, and the other was freedom. You're now free. Did you ever hear that recently in the last 25 years or so? Freedom at last. Dogmatically stated, the difference would be that in the former case, the chief stress was laid on the Lord's death. That's correct. The latter on his resurrection. That's correct, because Easter celebrates, but it's an error. It's correct the way man thinks, but it's an error the way God commanded. The main object was to secure uniformity of observance and to assert the originality of the Christian festival cycle and its independence of Judaism. For both reasons, the Roman usage was triumphant even in the East. So eventually, even in the East, in Asia Minor, the Roman custom became the standard for observance. Hence, Easter became a movable feast festival whose date varies from the end of March to the latter part of April, since it's the first full moon after the spring equinox, as they would put it. The history of the controversy divides itself into three acts. So this is where members of the true church get involved with trying to convince the Roman that they're wrong. The difference came into discussion first on the visit of Polycarp. Many of you have heard of Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna. He was the pastor of the congregation at Smyrna in Asia Minor. When he went to Anicetus, Bishop of Rome, so Anicetus was the Pope, the Bishop of Rome. This is in between 150 and 155 AD, so this was in the 2nd century. It was not settled, yet the two bishops parted in peace after the latter had charged his venerable guest to celebrate the Holy Communion in his church. We have a brief but interesting account of this dispute by Irenaeus, a pupil of Polycarp, which is as follows. So this is a letter that Irenaeus wrote, or that Polycarp wrote, that Irenaeus saved and has made available in history. Quoting from the letter of Polycarp, or from Irenaeus, speaking of Polycarp, says, "When the blessed Polycarp sojourned at Rome in the days of Anicetus, and they had some little difference of opinion, likewise with regard to other points," so it was not just a Passover that was under discussion. There was a lot of error that had crept in, and they discussed a lot of things, but what is written here is about the Passover and Easter. "They forthwith came to a peaceable understanding on this head, having no love for mutual disputes. For neither could Anicetus persuade Polycarp not to observe the 14th, inasmuch as he, Polycarp, had always observed with John and the disciple of our Lord and the other apostles with whom he had associated." So Polycarp said he must keep the 14th because that's what he kept with John and the other apostles with whom he had association. That's pretty good authority to me. Polycarp kept Passover on the 14th as he had always observed with John. For he, Polycarp, had always observed with John, the disciple of our Lord, and the other apostles with whom he had associated. Nor did Polycarp persuade Anicetus to observe the Passover on the 14th, who said that he was bound to maintain the custom of the presbyters that were before him. So Anicetus of Rome was bound to keep the customs of the Roman bishops before him, which all stemmed from Simon Magus and his religion. So the two, very clearly spelled out in history, Polycarp kept what he had kept with John, Anicetus kept what he had kept with the pastors of Rome before him. A few years afterwards, this is the second act of the controversy, about 170 AD, the controversy broke out in Laodicea, again one of the seven churches in Asia Minor. The accounts of this sectional dispute, because it was not over the entire church, are incomplete and obscure. Eusebius merely mentions that at the time of Melito of Sardis wrote two works on the Passover, but these are lost, as also that of Clement of Alexandria on the same topic. Our brief source of information is Claudius Apollinarius, bishop of Hierapolis in Phrygia, in two fragments of his writings about the subject, which have been preserved in the Chronicon Paschal, the Chronicles of the Passover. This is one of the fragments, and there is nothing in what I'm going to read here that we do not believe. Okay, this is what Claudius Apollinarius wrote. The 14th is the true Passover of the Lord. The great sacrifice, the Son of God in the place of the Lamb. And who was buried on the day of the Passover, the stone having been placed upon his tomb. Who was buried on the day of the Passover. And that's true. If he was buried on the day of the Passover, he was buried before the 15th began. Right? He was not eating the Passover on the 15th. He was buried before the 15th began. He was buried on the Passover. He kept the Passover on the 14th, at the beginning of the 14th, and was buried on the day of the Passover. Now, again, very little at that period of time. A much more important and vehement was the third stage of the controversy between 190 and 194 AD, which extended over the whole church and occasioned many synods and synodical letters. The Roman Bishop Victor, a very different man from his predecessor Anicetus, required the Asiatics in an imperious tone to abandon their Quartodecimanian practice. So Victor required those who wished to keep the 14th as the Passover to abandon that. Against this, Polycrates, Bishop or Polycrates, Polycrates, as some of you remember, we used to pronounce, but Polycrates is his name. Against this, Polycrates, Bishop of Ephesus, so he was the pastor of the church at Ephesus, solemnly protested in the name of a synod held by him and appealed to an imposing array of authorities for their primitive custom. Eusebius has preserved his letter, which is quite characteristic. And then Gibbon quotes the letter from Eusebius that Polycrates wrote. The letter starts, "We," but then Philip, the Schaff, adds, "We," wrote the Ephesian bishop to the Roman Pope and his church, "we observe the genuine day." This is Polycrates writing. "Neither adding thereto nor taking therefrom." That sounds right. We don't add to, we don't take away from. "We observe the genuine day, neither adding thereto nor taking therefrom. For in Asia, great lights, notable individuals, great lights have fallen asleep, have died, which shall rise again in the day of the Lord's appearing." True doctrine, rising at Christ's appearing, the resurrection. "To which," or in which, "he will come with glory from heaven and will raise up all the saints." Again, true doctrine. "Philip, one of the 12 apostles, who sleeps in Hierapolis," so he died and was buried in Hierapolis, "and his two aged virgin daughters, his other daughter, who also having lived under the influence of the Holy Spirit, now likewise rests in Ephesus. Moreover, John, who rested upon the bosom of our Lord," so this is John the Apostle, "who was also a priest and bore the sacerdotal plate, both a martyr and teacher. He is buried in Ephesus. Also Polycarp of Smyrna, both bishop and martyr, and Thrascus, both bishop and martyr of Eumenia, who sleeps in Smyrna. Why should I mention Sigerius, bishop and martyr, who sleeps in Laodicea? Moreover, the blessed Papirius and Melito, the eunuch, who lived together under the influence of the Holy Spirit, who now rests in Sardis, awaiting the episcopate from heaven, in which he shall rise from the dead, these all observed the 14th day of the Passover according to the gospel, deviating in no respect, but following the rule of faith, Moreover, I, Polycrates, who am the least of you, according to the tradition of my relatives, some of whom I have followed, for seven of my relatives were bishops. So seven of Polycrates' relatives were pastors, and I am the eighth. And my relatives always observe the day when the people of the Jews threw away the leaven. Now, when was that? When was the day that the Jews threw away the leaven? They had to get it out of their house. When? Before the 15th, before the holy day. So they threw it away on the 14th. Or they tried it over the back fence. Got it off their property. Or they gave it to their Gentile neighbor. But that is exactly what he says. My relatives always observe the day when the people of the Jews threw away the leaven. I, therefore, brethren, am now 65 years in the Lord. So he's probably 85 or more, 80 to 85. Who, having conferred with the brethren throughout the world, and having studied the whole of the sacred scriptures, am not at all alarmed at those things with which I am threatened to intimidate me. For they who are greater than I have said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Not the end of the letter, but it gives the point. This was in the last part of the second century. Victor, Schaff continues, Victor turned a deaf ear to this remonstrance, branded the Asiatics as heretics, and threatened to excommunicate them. Notice the Roman Church had gained the power, the authority, in their mind to be able to put people out of the church. See what else we have here. Continuing, in the course of the third century, so this is in the 200s, in the course of the third century, the Roman practice gained ground everywhere in the East, and to anticipate the result was established by the Council of Nicaea in 325 as the law of the whole church. So Easter became established as the law of the church in 325. Henceforth, the Quartodecimenians were universally regarded as heretics and were punished as such. The Synod of Antioch in 341 excommunicated them. The last traces of it disappeared in the 6th century. Not true. Because you still keep it. Okay. That ends Schaff's. Council of Nicaea established it. And that's where this book ends. So can't go any further there. This is an interesting little book. You can tell it's old. Religious Denominations is its title. It has an appendix written by J. Newton Brown, D.D., Doctor of Divinity. And I have always wondered about him. In this, you know, if you've ever, how many of you ever read the old Correspondence Course lessons on the history of the church? Okay. It went through Paulicians and Paterines and Ebionites and so on and so on, Waldensians and so on, Lyonists. This in the appendix is a lengthy section, over 10 pages long, on the Waldenses, the Waldensians. And I want to read excerpts because I won't read the whole 10 pages. But I want to read to you some of what the appendix writer says, because it puts some things into perspective that we understand and what you find in that old Correspondence Course. The Waldenses, it seems to be a serious mistake into which some popular writers have fallen, who represent the Waldenses as originating in France about the year 1160. and deriving their name from the celebrated Peter Waldo. Now, when he says celebrated Peter Waldo, it sounds like he has a respect toward him. The evidence is now ample. Now, just because Waldenses, don't think Waldenses are everybody's the true church. Okay. If you looked at Worldwide Church of God, if it still existed, because the name has been changed, you wouldn't find the true church, because they're keeping Sunday and Christmas and Easter and so forth. But was Peter Waldo a preacher of the truth that he was inspired to understand? May have been. The evidence is now ample that so far from being a new sect at that period, they had existed under various names as a distinct class of dissenters from the established churches of Greece and Rome in the earliest ages, which I have no problem with. Then he goes through Novatians, and you probably remember that from that old history, Paulicians, various other names that were in Paphlicians, but these were all the same people. Then he explains, the names imposed on them by their adversaries, they say, have been intended to vilify and ridicule them, or to represent them as new and different sects. But they're the same people. Just as, do you remember the word Armstrongites? Because that's what the originers, and everybody here came as a result of Mr. Armstrong, one way or another. Now, there were some that didn't. There was a group in Mexico or South America that were keepers of the holy days that originated independently, though they joined with the Radio Church of God and the Worldwide Church of God after they came to understand and know that we're the same people. Continuing, their enemies, these people, confirmed their great antiquity. Renarius Sacco, the Inquisitor. Now, what is an Inquisitor? One who carried out Inquisition. And have you ever heard of Spanish Inquisition? He was one who would take dissenters from the church, bring them in, torture them to recant their faith and confess their belief in Catholic doctrine or die. Okay. That's what an inquisitor did. So these are words of Renarius Sacco, the inquisitor. He was one of the enemies of these people. Their enemies confirmed their great antiquity. Renarius Sacco admits that the Waldenses flourished 500 years before Peter Waldo. In other words, these people were not Waldensians. They existed before Peter Waldo. This carries us back to the year 660, or the 7th century. Now, elsewhere, we go back before 6th century and 5th century and 4th century into the 3rd, 2nd, and 1st. This carries us back to the year 660, the time of the appearance of the Paulicians, or rather of the great revival and increase under the labors of Constantine Silvanus. And if you remember the old correspondence course, you remember Constantine Silvanus. Now, a few more pages over. About the year 1040, the Paterines had become very numerous at Milan, which was their principal residence. And in 1259, some of their churches and other Italian cities, we are informed by Renarius the Inquisitor, contained from 500 to 1,500 members. Their churches were organized into 16 compartments or associations. They had no connection with the Catholic Church. which they regarded as Antichrist from the time of Pope Sylvester. That was 325 AD when Sylvester was Pope. That goes back to the Council of Nicaea. That goes back to the 4th century. Now, when we reflect that the Patarenes, as well as the Paulicians, both in principles and practice, were the same people as the Waldenses, Arlianists, we shall not wonder at the following remarkable words of Renarius concerning the latter. So this is what Renarius, the Inquisitor, wrote. Of all the sects which have been or now exist, none is more injurious to the church than the appendix writer puts, in other words, of Rome, the Church of Rome. None is more injurious to the Church of Rome for three reasons. And these are the three reasons that this group is more injurious. One, because it is more ancient than the Church of Rome. Interesting, because it is. Some aver their existence from the time of Sylvester, 325 AD. Others from the very time of the apostles, which is correct, 1st century AD. Second, because it is so universal. There is scarcely a country into which this sect has not crept. Go you therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. Three, because all other heretics excite horror by the greatness of their blasphemies against God, but these have a great appearance of piety as they live justly before men, believe rightly all things concerning God, and confess all the articles which are contained in the creed. Only they hate and revile the Church of Rome, and their accusations are easily believed by the people. Interesting. Then the appendix writer continues, such a concession from such a source speaks volumes. Here then is a succession of faithful men whose apostolic origin, perpetuity, universal though hidden diffusion, great or general orthodoxy, evangelical simplicity, and sanctity of character is admitted by the Church of Rome herself. A succession of faithful men, organized too into Christian churches, claiming to be the true successors of the apostles, protesting against all the corruptions of the priesthood, the patriarchate, and the papacy, and for this reason subject to continual persecution from both, through the hands of the secular powers to which they are allied. The church built not on St. Peter alone, but on the entire foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and against which the gates of hell have not been able to prevail. May we not say then, in the language of Revelation, here is the patience and faith of the saints. These are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. End of quote. Fascinating. I've always wondered, I'd like to meet the appendix writer who wrote that and see if he had any connection with the Church of God. Because he doesn't sound like someone who hates the Church of God. Through the centuries, now, the Waldenses come on the scene around 1160. Then the 1200s. Eventually, if you remember the correspondence course, during the 1600s, 1500s, 1600s, 1700s in there, the Sabbath became a major source of study in England. And many of the teachers were put in prison and killed, and that persecution drove people to the New World. And you then read of Stephen Mumford and what he taught. And if you, and I'm going to write Mr. Franks to see if I have a DVD, that's modern, I have a video cassette tape, which can't be played anywhere anymore, of the history of the church in New England and where it's, how it developed from there. I'm going to ask him if that can be found anywhere on DVD, and we'll play it, because that would be, it would be helpful. If somebody has a DVD player, I mean a recorder that can take a cassette and put it on DVDs. I've got a VCR too, but yeah, I can't plug it into anything to see it because I don't know how to do it yet. So if you know how to do it, oh good, because I've got a lot of VCR material that I would like to play, but I can't because we've got the VCR, but we don't, and we've got the digital camera. I mean the projector, the screen, the TV, but we don't know how to connect the two. I've tried it. And I just get static, and that doesn't work. So there's something I'm doing wrong. But after you have Stephen Mumford, there was a time in New England in the early 13 colonies when the Church of God had the largest congregation in the New World. Mr. Frank's VCR would like to see it on DVD. Shows that. Eventually, an Oregon conference of those people, Mrs. Armstrong came in contact with them and began believing in the Sabbath and challenged her husband to prove it wrong. And the rest is history, because he didn't. And I know I'm here because of that. And the rest of you are probably here because of that. Through the centuries, God has raised up a leader to whom he revealed the truth of his word, who taught that truth with boldness. And he called people, some of whom believed and practiced that truth, so God's church would never die out. And that's the reason the church never died out. The gates of hell never prevailed against it. And much of the reason for the church through those ages was simply to keep it alive for the end time. Through the centuries, people would lose their first love, and succeeding generations became lukewarm and often gave up the faith. But not everyone. The church never died out. And that's something we were taught at college. That's something I believe, that there were people who were ordained and had hands laid on today, had hands laid on them by someone who had hands laid on them, who had hands laid on them going back to the first century Church of God. The church has never died out. We've been called to do a great work, to be a part of that church today in this end time age. We need real love and zeal for God to accomplish that work.